Well, let us turn this evening to Psalm number 22 and let us read quickly through this whole psalm, just to refresh our minds again of what we're dealing with. We're going to look at this whole psalm this evening, Psalm number 22, and we'll read quickly through these verses 1 to 31. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, or from the horns of the wild ox. Would be a good way to translate it. The unicorn here is the wild ox. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this, that he has done. This is the psalm that we were making a brief reference to this morning when we were thinking, you may remember, in our service this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we were thinking of Christ crucified. And we were looking at one of the cries from the cross of Calvary. Christ made seven words from the cross, seven statements. And we were considering the one only that Mark records for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I mentioned in the morning that as this is the last Sunday of this present year, what better way for us to end the year than to be reminded of the suffering and also the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? What better way to be reminded very forcibly of what it is that our salvation has cost him? It costs us nothing. Salvation is a free gift of God, not because it is cheap or trite or worth nothing. It is a salvation free to us because all the cost has been borne by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were thinking this morning of our Lord's sufferings on the cross, and we tried to make some comments, not exhaustive, but hopefully of some relevance and help us to understand something at least of what it was that he was doing on the cross of Calvary. Because it is easy for us to misunderstand what the gospel is. It is easy for us to, as it were, feel sentimental towards Calvary's cross, rather than facing it as the Bible does, with the grim, brutal reality, the ugly thing that it was, and the fearful experience through which our Lord Jesus Christ went through in order to be a ransom for many and bring us back to God again. And I mentioned to you in the morning that we're going to be coming back again to this theme as we continue our studies in the Psalms. Over the past weeks and months now, we've been looking in Sunday evenings at some of the Psalms. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 19, and then we looked at Psalm number 20, and last Sunday evening we were looking at Psalm number 21. And it just so happens to be, I didn't plan it this way particularly, it just so happens to be that on this final service, we do come to this Psalm number 22, and it fits in with what we were saying in the morning, simply because this is the psalm that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted in his experience of crucifixion. It is the only scripture that he refers to. And sometimes the commentators differ as to why did he, in fact, refer to this psalm, the opening verse of the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are quite a number of different opinions given. But one of the best opinions that I think that I have ever come across is that out of all the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ could only find one place in the entirety of the Old Testament. He could only find one place that in a measure described what he was experiencing on the cross of Calvary, because there's nothing quite like this Psalm 22. You will read in vain throughout the whole of the scripture to find anything that goes into the way that this psalm goes into details of what it is for an innocent man, a righteous sufferer, to suffer unjustly, and furthermore to suffer unjustly in a sense under the hand of God. Because later on the psalmist recognizes in a sense that thou hast done it, he says. God is in it, suffering unjustly in a sense, but at the same time suffering the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So we're going to come to look at this psalm. It's a big psalm, or it's 31 verses, and obviously we can't give an adequate commentary on every single verse of the psalm. So what we're going to look at is the psalm in the big picture, in the same way as we've been looking at the other psalms in this series that we've been engaged in now for some number of months, looking at the psalms as a whole and trying to get the big picture. What are the psalms actually teaching, and how it is important for us, just as we continually emphasize in the New Testament, how it is vitally important for us to listen to the actual words of Christ as they come from his own lips, because he himself emphasizes in his earthly ministry, unless you believe my word, you have no life in you. And again, when we come to the Old Testament, we find that the book of Psalms, as Martin Luther describes it, the book of Psalms is the Bible within the Bible. And the book of Psalms has always been that place in the Old Testament where God's people, by some kind of natural gravitation, a spiritual instinct, whereby we go to the book of Psalms, because in the Psalms we find ourselves described. We find Christ described. We find our experiences when they are bad, dark experiences. We find these things described. We find also those pleasant places, the mountaintops, and we find those experiences recorded in the Psalms. And so just as our Lord Jesus Christ obviously was soaked in the teaching of the Psalms, so we also should be soaked in the teaching of the Psalms. That's why we sing the Psalms, and that's why we do expositions in the Psalms. The book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, out of all the Old Testament books. And out of all the Old Testament books that I have ever preached on, the Psalms outnumber all the others. I have preached more out of the Psalms than out of any other Old Testament passage, as those of you who analyze my preaching patterns fully well know. So we come again to the book of Psalms and to this rather unique and tremendously challenging psalm. Now, the psalm basically consists of two parts, two unequally apportioned parts. The psalm itself is 31 verses, and two-thirds of the psalm are basically given over to a description of the suffering that the psalmist is experiencing. And then from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, we have the psalmist being delivered from this suffering and praising God for that deliverance, and at the same time looking forward to the consequences of his deliverance, not only for himself and for his people, the people of Israel, but also for the whole world. He is seeing something in what happens to him in his suffering as having a bearing on the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And so there's a sense in which we're all involved in this psalm. None of us can stand aloof and say, well, this has nothing to do with me. If you are a Christian, you are described in a measure in this psalm. And if we are not believers, then we are invited to be identified with the psalm and with the psalmist, because God here is dealing with one of his beloved children. And God does ultimately hear the prayers of his people. So we're going to look at the psalm in that broad division. First of all, this description, a detailed description. And then the way the psalmist from verse 22 onwards speaks of, I will praise the Lord because he has heard my voice, and I will call upon him and praise him because he did hear my voice when I cried unto him. And this is the message for us this evening. So we look in broad outline at the opening 21 verses. And there is no question that when we look at these verses, we are struck by the sheer agony and the anguish with which the psalmist is writing. He is writing out of his own experience. He is writing out of something that is already in the past. He has been delivered from it, but the memory of it is so abiding with him that he speaks of it almost as though he were still experiencing those things. He can still feel the pain. He can still, as it were, imagine what it was like then when he was in this experience that is written in these opening verses. And that is why the psalmist speaks not only in the first person, but also in the present. He's writing as though all this is happening to him still. He can't forget it. So traumatic and so terrible has been the experience. And then when he comes to the verses 22 onwards, he's speaking of the future. The tenses become future tenses. So he's looking forward to further deliverances and further good things as a consequence of God hearing and answering his prayer. But when we look at the psalm in the light of a personal experience, the question arises, obviously, who really is being spoken of in the psalm? Because in the morning service, we were looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. And as one of the commentator says this Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus made his own. He is identifying this psalm with his own experience on the cross of Calvary. Just as you and I in our various experiences of life, we quote scriptures that are appropriate for the particular experience that we're going through. And so the question arises, what are we to make, really, of the one who is experiencing this tremendous suffering and anguish? And the answer, of course, is twofold. This is a psalm of David. And David here is writing in the first person singular. He is writing about himself. And we don't know what kind of situation David was in which he is writing, as he does in the strong language in which he is writing the psalm. We have no idea. There is no place that I can think of in the life of David that we know of from the Old Testament which actually meets the terrible trauma that is spoken of in this particular psalm. And it's just as well, in a sense, that we don't know. Because if, in fact, we knew exactly what the circumstances were, then we would tend to associate the psalm, as it is, with that kind of experience. The very fact that we don't know what the experience was means that we can apply, in a sense, this psalm to those times of a whole variety of experiences in our own life, when we, in fact, go through troubles such as we've never known before, and probably are never going to know again. And so there is no question that David here is speaking of something that actually took place in his own life. But he is writing this not simply, as it were, as a private person. He is writing it also as a prophet of the Lord. These Old Testament scriptures were all written by prophets, just as the New Testament scriptures were written by the apostles and their associates. And so what we have in this psalm is David not simply speaking, look what happened to me. He is incorporating his experience into the scripture, written for all times and all places, describing what it is like to experience suffering for the cause of God. And so this is a psalm that speaks of David's own life in history. It is also a prophetic psalm, because in the scriptures we find Jesus Christ ultimately fulfills many of those dark and mysterious sayings. So there is a deep meaning in this psalm here. David is in the psalm, but so is Jesus Christ in the psalm. And when he quotes this psalm on the cross of Calvary, he is not simply accommodating the scripture to himself. He is actually applying the scripture to himself, in the sense that he is saying, this is what Psalm 22 really means. And if you want to know the suffering of the Messiah, then go and read Psalm 22. Because this, in a sense, is a description, a personal subjective experience of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it is a terribly harrowing experience. Notice how the psalmist begins. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was where Jesus left it. That was sufficient for him to cry on the cross of Calvary. But the psalm itself doesn't leave it there. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, nor in the night season, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. And the psalmist is speaking here as a believer who believes that in the past, God has heard the cries of his people. God is holy. He is honoring his covenant promises. When his people call, he will answer them. He tells us in many places, thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, they were delivered, they trusted in thee, and they were not put to shame. They were not confounded. And the psalmist here is speaking to this God in his day, in his dark, sad, tragic experience. And it seems that this very God, who used to listen to the prayers of his people in generations past, he doesn't seem to be answering or hearing the cries of the psalmist in his terrible experience. And this has a relevance for us, because I'm sure that if we are Christians, we all believe the scriptures. We all believe that God is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. But then the trouble comes to us, the trauma, the tragedy and the sorrow and the questioning. Why does God not hear us today? And that is a real burden upon the hearts of God's people. And especially of those of us in the Reformed faith who are longing for better days than the terrible days in which we find ourselves today. Why is it that we read in all the books concerning the great revivals and the great reformations of the past? How is it that these men could pray and things happened in their generation? Why is it that when we are praying, nothing seems to happen? Why have I been praying for this congregation for nearly 33 years now and nothing much has happened? Why is it that you who have been here longer than I have been here have been praying for this congregation for far longer and nothing much seems to be happening? Why is it that despite all the prayers in our presbyteries and our synods, the denomination to which we belong is still in decline? Why is it that we are praying in the daytime and in the nighttime and God is not hearing us? That is the kind of traumatic experience that the psalmist is going through. And it is not some theoretical, theological imagination. It is a real and it is a devastating experience. I personally can think of nothing that is more debilitating than to spiritual life and happiness than unanswered prayer. It is the one thing that troubles me more than any other issue in the Christian life. And there are many issues, but I'm sure that you and I share this if we're believers. There are times when we do cry to God and he seems to be silent, and we believe that he answers prayer. We believe that our fathers trusted in him and they were delivered and he did great things for them. But he's not doing great things for us. And that's the experience that the psalmist here is indeed talking about. Not only is God seeming to be absent and seeming to be deaf and indifferent to his cries, but the psalmist says, on the other hand, God is distant, but men are near. All around him, he is surrounded by those who are his opponents, and they seem to be so, so victorious. Our fathers trusted in thee. You heard them, and they were not confounded. But what about me, he says in verse number 6. I am a worm. I am no man. I am a nobody in the world. I am a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so on the one hand, God seems to be so, so far away. And on the other hand, the enemies of God seem to be so, so near and so, so loquacious and so confident. Notice how the psalmist is speaking of what these men are saying to him. They are despising him. They are despising his person. They are despising him as a man. Those of us who bear something of reproach and mockery and criticism for the sake of Christ, there's a sense in which we can put up with that. But to be mocked and regarded as nothing and a nobody, That is always something that we can hardly bear. We don't mind being called this, that, or the other. That's fine. Let men say concerning us what they will say. But to say that we are nothing, to say that we're just like a worm, something that you would crush under the sole of your feet and not even give a second thought about it, that is debilitating, soul-destroying. That is the most humiliating thing. It's almost like spitting in the face of a man, because it means that you regard him as nothing, no more than a worm, and as no man. No respect. Despised. Despised maybe for our appearance. Maybe despised for the way we speak. Maybe despised for our background. Despised. Ridiculed. Mocked and resisted and rejected. And the psalmist says, that's what I'm experiencing. People regard me as a man, as an object of contempt. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in that light, this man from Galilee, the Jew, Jesus from Galilee, the carpenter's son, where did this man come from? He comes from Nazareth, out of which no good thing ever comes out of Nazareth. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was despised of men. He knew that they were looking down on him when he was preaching the gospel, because he hadn't gone to their theological colleges or universities or whatever they did in those days to train their preachers and their theologians. He hadn't attended any of those seminaries. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands, and they looked down on him, the snobbishness of religion. I have known of congregations, God have mercy on them, shame upon them, who refuse to have a minister in their pulpit who has not got at least one university degree. We must have a degreed man. Who says so? That kind of despising, a preacher of the gospel, who is a man after God's own heart, trained in the school of scriptural study, prayer, and spiritual experience, despised by men. Where are your paper credentials? That's the way the world is. That's the way the religious world is. And that's the way it was with the psalmist. Whatever it was that they were holding in him in contempt for, we don't know for sure. It may be that David had been found out in a sin for all we know. We don't know. But there was something in his experience which held him up to ridicule and to contempt. And this man, he's just like a worm. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew all about it. And if you and I are Christian people, we are going to know something about it too, because we are going to be accused of being fools for Christ. Nobody believes this gospel anymore. We believe, if we are Christians, that Christ died for our sins. Nobody believes that anymore. That he rose from the dead. Nobody believes that anymore. We believe that in the beginning God made everything and he created the heavens and the earth. Nobody believes that anymore, we're told. And to believe that means that you're stupid, you're moronic, beyond belief. So there's a sense in which every time a Christian believer opens his or her mouth and stands for the faith once delivered for the saints, immediately we are going to be accused of foolishness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being mad and being bad. And Paul was accused of being a babbler. What will this babbler say? The wise philosophers of Athens, you remember in Acts chapter 17. What will this seed picker say? Goes around picking up bits of wisdom of other men's drippings and droppings. Always this contemptuous attitude, simply because as believers we are held in utter contempt by a worldly wise world. But it's not only as men and women believers, it is because of our belief. It is because we seem to be on a fool's errand. They laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, and notice what they're saying. What is it particularly about this mockery that is the real centerpiece and the target of the accusation of these men, these enemies, these loudmouths, gathering round. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. This was also said of Christ, you remember, on the cross. We've commented on it a number of times before. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross of Calvary, he trusted in God. Well, let God now come down and deliver him, if he will have him. You see, it is our faith that is put through the crucible. It is our faith that is tested, because we believe that God is a great deliverer. But there are times when he seems to be anything but a great deliverer. And we seem to be, as it were, believing in something that is doomed to futility and disappointment. And the Apostle Paul faced that, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we of all men are most to be pitied. Imagine believing in the resurrection of the dead. If in fact Christ is not raised, then of course we are to be pitied out of all men, because nobody believes such a silly thing as that. The world says to us, as it said to the psalmist, he trusted in God. Well, let God come now and deliver him. This is the way that these enemies speak. And notice from verse 12, right through to verse 21, how these men are described. They are described as wild animals. Notice the language that the psalmist uses. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths. He is likening those men as wild animals on the rampage. Many bulls, roaring and ravening lions. He speaks of them in verse number 16 as dogs, wild dogs. Many, for dogs have compassed me about. In the assembly of the wicked, they have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. And so on. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so here is the psalmist, and he's surrounded by all these glaring faces with their mad look, their fanged jaws, so to speak. And they're slavering and they're cursing and they're swearing and they're looking with the madness of wild beasts. You know, mankind in his sin, man left to himself is just like a beast. The bestial nature comes out, especially in opposition to God's gospel and in opposition to God's people. And that is how the psalmist is describing those. You can just imagine the crowd around him. You can imagine the crowd around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the mockery, the crowd, not one friendly face, not one friendly voice. Have you ever experienced yourself standing in a crowd of hostile faces and voices? It happened to me once only. And once was enough. Looking around for some support, for some, nobody to help, the psalmist says, there's none to help me. And all you have is the mocking and the laughing and the pointing of the finger at this foolish Christian. I am not saying that my experience was anything like the psalmist, but I tell you this, that a mob enraged can behave like a flock or a herd or a gathering of wild animals. Even the police forces know. I was reading not so very long ago of a man who was speaking of a riot in a prison. And he said, have you ever seen what a riot in a prison is like? He said, it is beyond all description. It is a terrifying experience, because these men, they are imprisoned against their will. And when they go mad, they go bad. And the policeman was describing it as something that you never can imagine. So ferocious. And so this crowd of ferocity. And it's all because this man is a believer in God. This is the point of their enmity and the antagonism of their mocking words and their angry faces. And notice how he puts it also. He says, they parted my garments. At verse number 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we're told in John's Gospel, in his account of the crucifixion, that he quotes this verse, and he says that this was in order to fulfill the scriptures which said, they parted my garments among them. What do you think the significance of the taking of his garments and the parting of his garments is? When you strip somebody of their clothes, their very clothing is the last thing that hides their frailty. It is the last emblem of our decency and civilized natures. You strip a man of his very clothing and then gamble over the possession. You strip him. He's got nothing left. And here is a picture of the psalmist here. We don't know whether he was stripped naked or not, but we do know this, that they would have stripped him could they do so. Because when you take away someone's clothes, there's a sense in which you rob them of the last remnant of human dignity. And this is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ supremely. No wonder he quoted Psalm 22 on the cross of Calvary. Because this is what it was like for him. And he is drawing our attention to it by quoting this psalm and making it his own. Out of all the scriptures available to him, this is the place that speaks of the torment and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we're coming to this, and I'm glad we're coming to this psalm this evening, at the last service of this last Lord's Day of this year that now is on the verge of going away. And yet the psalmist is still retaining his faith. At verse 9 he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help, no help among men. He is reminding himself that he is in God's hands. At the end of the psalm, he is reminding everybody, God has done this. And it is vitally important for us to remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ remembered that on the cross of Calvary. As I was trying to say in the morning, he wasn't ignorant as to the reality of men's hands, wicked hands, taking him and crucifying and slaying him. He wasn't ignorant of that dimension, but he also knew that God's hand was in it. He knew that Isaiah chapter 53 was being fulfilled in his crucifixion. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And all that he was doing is, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the Lord's doing. And the psalmist is recognizing that even although God is not answering his prayers immediately to deliver him, he still has a trust in God. In the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ had a trust in God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so here is a description of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a physical aspect to it as well, as you notice in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My inner nature, my inner organs are, as it were, melting away with the terrible illness that seems to be afflicting me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And this could be, in a sense, why he cried out, I thirst, on the cross of Calvary. He was going to utter more utterances. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And for those loud cries, he needed a clear and a lubricated voice. And on the cross he was dried out. The loss of blood, we know, creates within the human body a tremendous thirst. We need to replenish our fluids, as we are told, over and over again. It's a good thing to do. My, he's poured out like water. My strength is dried up like an old piece of potsherd, cast aside and dried out to lie in the dust. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. God's hand is in it. And there's no question that when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't simply a shame that was coming upon him. It was a physical pain that was coming upon him. He was crucified in weakness. And humanly speaking, in his own strength, there was nothing that he could have done. If he was to be delivered at all, it must be by the coming of the angels. He had lost a lot of blood. He was weakened with the bruising and the battering that he had taken. And his human frame was wilting away under it all. He was crucified in weakness, says Paul to the Corinthians. And yet, as we saw in the morning, he endured it all. He went through it, through the darkness. So this is a description of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalm doesn't end with our Lord Jesus Christ bruised and battered, beaten, apparently defeated. From verse number 22, suddenly the note of the psalm changes. All of a sudden, almost without warning, we might say. Some would argue that the second part of verse 21 is where the change comes, and it may well be the case. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then the second part of that verse says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, from the horns of the wild oxen. You hast heard me and delivered me out of the horns of the wild oxen. And then from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, we have the psalmist speaking, I will praise, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And this is a statement that is quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 at verse 12 that we were reading together. And it is linked with another quotation from the scriptures. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is David recognizing that God ultimately does hear, and that things in the future are going to be all right with his soul. And there is no question that this was uppermost in the minds of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. You remember how even when he told his disciples on three separate occasions, he told them as they were going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles and the chief priests and the rulers. He will suffer. They will put him to death. And on the third day, he will rise again. So the suffering of Christ is not the end of Christ. The suffering of Christ comes to an end. The suffering. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And it is this surely that David is speaking about. I will declare thy name. I will tell people about this. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And then he gives an appeal. He gives an appeal first of all to Israel, to the Jew first, always to the Jew first. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you, the seed of Israel, don't lose your faith and the fear of the Lord. For he has not despised, nor afflicted, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not despised the cries of his people. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And so here the psalmist is passing through the darkness and the terrible things described in the first part of the psalm. And he's entering into the bright sunshine that it's all over now. And everything else is all brightness and praises. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. But he doesn't simply limit it to the Jews. He has a vision of the whole world coming to know this God of Israel. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. This isn't only Israel that he's speaking about. This is you and this is me, the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Because all the ends of the earth will hear about this. Not simply about David's experience, but all the ends of the earth are to hear about Christ's experience. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected again. This is what the ends of the earth are going to remember because they're going to hear about it. It must be explained to them. Christian preaching and teaching are the same thing. The content of Christian sermons is nothing more than the explanations of what Jesus said and did. An explanation concerning the person and the work of Christ. That's what gospel preaching is about. I was listening to a debate just a few nights ago on the international web where two theologians were discussing good men, two men, and they were being questioned by a third man. And the question was, what did these two good men think was the biggest problem in the Christian church of our generation? And they both said, without even thinking, the older of the two men, he answered first, and the other one agreed wholeheartedly, and so did I. And he said, lack of content. Lack of content in the preaching. How many Christian sermons are exhortations to believe? Now we need exhortations, but Peter in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost gave no exhortation until the people pricked in their heart asked Peter, men and brethren, what must we do? And it was only then that Peter gave the exhortation. Repent and be baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the Philippian jailer, as Paul put it. But up until that point, there was no exhortation. It was all explanation. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You go back to the scriptures. What does this mean? Well, let's go back to the Bible and see what this great outpouring on the day of Pentecost means. It is all according to the prophecy of Joel. It is all according to the preaching and the teaching of the Psalms, where David speaks of the resurrection of the Christ. And these two good men, when they were asked the question, what was the biggest problem in Christian preaching today? They both concurred cordially, lack of content. All the ends of the world, they must hear it, have it explained to them, and turn unto the Lord. And all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's kingdom, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Here is the fatness of the gospel. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, dying men, coming as dying men, and they come to this one because he alone can save them from death. None can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, says the psalmist. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that is going to be born. Generation by generation, God buries his workmen and continues his work. And generations come, and soon I'll be dead, and soon we'll all be dead. And if this church survives, then there'll be a new voice and a new man doing what I'm doing in this very place, and new people to hear him, God willing. Generations unborn. And it will be the righteousness of the Lord. And then the psalm closes with a strange, almost anticlimax. And to a people it shall come that they shall be born, and they shall know that he has done, the Lord has done. And the psalm closes on that almost incomplete note. Our version puts in this, he has done this, but this is in italics, it's not in the original. It is simply, he has done. Now, of course, the translation is correct, but it leaves with an abrupt assertion, all of this is the doing of the Lord. The suffering and the glory that should follow alike, it is all the doing of the Lord. And you and I are living 3,000 years after this psalm was written. David, King David, lived about 1,000 years before Christ. This is a 3,000-year-old song of praise in God's songbook of praises. 3,000 years old, and yet, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, you and I can merge ourselves into this because it is speaking of Christ our Lord, what he did for us, and in him we die to sin. We too experience the angry faces of men behaving like beasts, and we too experience the deliverance from the Lord. And we too, if we are Christians, we make a resolution that we will declare his righteousness and we will praise his name. And so the psalmist is saying, I will declare thy name. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And as we begin a new year and finish the old year, it is good for us to make a resolution. New year resolutions sometimes are said that they're like the pie crust promises, you remember, in Mary Poppins, easily made and easily broken. But New Year resolutions can be good if they are biblically and godly made. And our vows and our New Year resolutions should be, I will declare thy name and I will praise the Lord. Because the gospel is all about something that God has done in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is the price he paid. And this psalm records also the blessings that he bestows upon us. So this is an entirely a gospel psalm. And you see immediately at a glance why it is that Jesus came to this psalm. Because this is the messianic psalm of all psalms that speak of his death on the cross. And his cry of dereliction is taking us back. What does this mean for him, and what does it mean for us? And that's what this psalm is all about. May God bless his word to us as we close another year, and God willing, in a few hours, begin another year. But let us praise him and declare his name. May God bless his word.